We're finishing up our sermon series on the Gospel of John today. We're in chapter 21, and we're dealing with Jesus, the healer of the broken, with the disciples, and particularly with Peter. You know, it's hard to fail, and we know that Peter failed, but he's not alone because George Washington failed. Two-thirds of his military battles he lost, and he won, obviously, during the Revolutionary War. Abraham Lincoln, before he was president, between 1832 and 1858, Lincoln was defeated seven different times as he ran for political office. He lost a job, he failed in business, he had a nervous breakdown, and now he's on our penny and our dollar bill because he was such a failure. Just kidding. Thomas Edison failed over 6,000 times trying to invent the light bulb using electricity. And on one occasion, a young journalist asked Thomas Edison why he was trying to make light using electricity, only to fail time and time again. He said, "Don't you know that gas lights are here to stay?" Freshman basketball player for Duke University, Caden Boozer, the son of NBA player. He turned the ball over with 6 seconds left. Duke was up UConn by 2 points with only 6 seconds left. Duke ball, but he threw the ball away unintentionally. It was intercepted by a UConn player, Braylon Mullins, who sunk a 35-foot three-pointer with 0.03 seconds left on the clock, and UConn won, overcoming a 19-point deficit. I know a guy from Salina who I used to coach with when I was a diving coach in Salina, and he was a wrestler at Nebraska Cornhuskers D1. He was really good. In fact, he was chosen to try out for the Olympic trials. And when he went to the hotel the night before his match, he stayed up a little too late having too much fun, and he overslept his match. It's really hard to fail. You know, you might think, man, I just don't measure up. I'm just going to retreat in the solitude of my own little world, and I'm going to heal. I'm going to take life easy because, man, life is too difficult. Well, Peter must have felt that way after denying Jesus 3 times. Even later, after Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to his disciples behind locked doors, and he told them, "Hey, peace I leave with you guys. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Even then, Peter must have felt like a failure, even in Jesus' resurrected presence, because Peter had failed him so miserably. Can you imagine? Put yourself in Peter's place. Having just denied Jesus, and there he is facing Jesus again. It's like when you run into someone that there's tense relationship with at Walmart. You want to avoid him a little bit, right? Well, Peter must have felt like a player who was supposed to be celebrating with the rest of the team because of their great victory. Jesus is alive, but instead he was an utter failure on the floor as a starter. And he stunk up the floor even though his team won. Then, after Jesus appeared to them, he disappeared. "Now what are we supposed to do?" they asked each other. "Where are we supposed to go?" And then someone remembered, well, the women told us that Jesus told them to tell us to go up to Galilee, 80 miles north, and there Jesus would meet us. And so that's what they did. And by the way, just FYI, just a little announcement. We're going to have an all-church outing in Emporia at this really cool new restaurant there. And we're going to leave tomorrow. So if you're interested, we'll be walking there tomorrow. About 80 miles to the whatever. And we'll be returning by about Thursday or Friday. So 80 miles is a long way. And once they reach Galilee, 80 miles to the north, Jesus was, guess where he was? Nowhere to be found. So now what do we do? John 21, Peter said, "I'm going out to fish." And they said, "Hey, we'll go with you, Peter." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught squat, nothing, zippo. I wonder if their experience resembled something like we experience weeks after Easter, a couple weeks after Easter. You know, we spend all week long and even season of Lent, you know, getting ready for Easter. And then Holy Week, we have wonderful music and it's amazing. And then Easter Sunday is packed out, record numbers. And oh man, it's just awesome. Praise God, Jesus is alive. I just want to go tell everyone. And then a week passes and life goes back to the mundane and ordinary. Now what do I do? Life returns to normal, sort of like the week after all my church summer camp experiences. I had such a high, you know, and I was so motivated as a kid, teenager. I'm going to go back to my school and I'm going to tell everyone about Jesus. And then 3 days after I return home, I feel utterly alone and uninspired and insecure. So the disciples returned to what they'd always done before. They went fishing. Not very special, not very significant. I guess we need to eat. We need to get some food. Maybe we can provide for our friends and family. Let's do what we do best. But that night they caught nothing. And then in verse 4, we read early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. And he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Their response was, "No." No explanation, no excuses, just no. They were spent, they were exhausted, they were discouraged. We get the impression that they were just so frustrated. Nothing is what we get when we seek to do things independent from Jesus. So verse 6, what did Jesus say? He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some fish there." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. They said, whoa, this is incredible. Oh, this reminds us of 3 years earlier when Jesus first called us. The same thing happened. Similarities. They were on the same Sea of Galilee. They were some of the same fishermen. They pulled the same all-nighter, fishing all night long, and with the same results. Jesus told them, put the net on the other side of the boat, and they pulled in a miraculous haul of fish. And so there were also a couple differences in that night. And the first difference was 3 years earlier, after they pulled in the haul of fish, then Peter just fell down to his knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." In other words, that first time 3 years ago, Peter pushed Jesus away because of his feelings of unworthiness. And that's exactly what Satan does to us. You know, when we mess up, when we fail, his first goal is to accuse us, to condemn us, to shame us. And that's what Satan does, the accuser of the believers. And we listen to him and we feel unworthy. We feel like failures. We feel like no one cares. We're all alone. We push Jesus away. Which reminds me of a church chair of a church who he said, "Well, I got good news and bad news. The good news is our church attendance rose dramatically these past 3 weeks. The bad news is our senior pastor was on vacation." And sometimes when you work on a church staff like that, that's what you feel like. But 3 years later, after coming to know Jesus and walking with him for those 3 years as a disciple, Peter responded completely different this time. After this miraculous fish, then John said, Hey, I think that's Jesus. And what did Peter do? He jumped in the water. He moved towards Jesus as fast as he could. He didn't try to walk away from him. He walked toward him, not walk. He swam, he jumped, he ran in the water toward Jesus, 100 yards out, yards. In verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped in the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. Peter was repentant. This experience revealed the true nature of his repentance, and Peter needed to see this. He needed to experience it, because a true repentant heart will be evidenced by action. It always moves us closer to Jesus. You might have thought that Peter was repentant the first time when he fell on his knees and said, "Away from me, Lord, away." Well, he pushed Jesus away. That's not repentance. That's feeling the guilt and the shame of who you are as a person. Yeah, it can begin with confession like that, but then repentance will always move toward Jesus, not away from him. So why did Jesus repeat this first miracle? First, to reveal the true nature of repentance, that we run to Jesus. And then Jesus repeated this miracle of fish for another reason, to reassure the disciples of their security in Christ. 3 years earlier, in verse 6, the disciples let down their nets and they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break, which meant they probably lost some of the fish. But now 3 years later, we read in John 21, verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter jumped, climbed back into the boat, and he dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153 of them, but even with so many, the net was not torn this time. Let's look at the differences. First, there are 153 fish specifically mentioned here. Why this specific detail? There are a number of different opinions and interpretations, like there are 153 known nations, or there are 153 different kinds of fish. But the best interpretation, according to most commentators, was this. There are 153 because there were not 154. And we know tradition tells us that Bartholomew first counted 154 fish, and all the other disciples just started to ridicule and mock him. I'm kidding about that. That's not true. The best interpretation was that it highlighted the perseverance of the saints. What do I mean by that? When we come to Jesus, we become new creations in Christ. And when we become children of God, God says nothing can ever, 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 never separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You'll persevere. In other words, nothing will slip through the net, spiritually speaking. We won't be the one or two or three people to slip through the net. We are secure in Christ, not because of our faithfulness, but because of Christ's faithfulness. He wanted to reassure the disciples of their security in him. John 6, 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me," Jesus said, "but I will raise them up at the last day." In John 10, he said, "I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You are secure in my hands. Nothing can slip through my fingers. Nothing can slip through the net." Our security doesn't rest on our stellar righteousness or our remarkable obedience, but on Christ's faithfulness. And then verse 12, Jesus said to them, continue to give them this message, he said, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, he took the bread, gave it to them. What does that remind you of? Just days earlier, or weeks earlier, when they were in the upper room and Jesus ate the Last Supper, passing out the bread. Because Jesus wanted to commune with them. He wanted to fellowship with them. He wanted them to be one. And now, again, he gave them bread, and he did the same with the fish, apparently because Jesus apparently loved fish. And that was now the third time, and Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus invites us to come and have fellowship with him. He wants to commune with us. He wants an intimate relationship with each one of us. And that's why in Revelation 3, when he's talking to the church, one of the churches, like he's talking to us, he said, "Here I am. I am standing at the door and I knock. If anyone knows my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat in that person, with that person, and they will eat with me. And eating always means intimacy. You know, we often use Revelation 3:20 as a verse for salvation, you know. Behold, I'm standing at the door. Open your heart and you'll be saved. But it's speaking to us believers in the context. Jesus said, I'm knocking. He's the one knocking. We're not the one knocking. He's the one who's pursuing us. We simply have to open the door into fellowship every day as believers, as children of God. I want relationship and intimacy with the Lord because he's pursuing me. So why did Jesus repeat the miracle of the fish? First, to reveal the true nature of repentance. Second, to reassure us of our security in Christ, who will never let us go. He wants a relationship with us. And then finally, to restore us back to our original call and purpose. He called Peter aside. He said, even though you've really messed up by abandoning me, Peter, by denying me during my greatest time of need, I still believe in you. And I still believe in the other disciples. I'm inviting you to carry out your call, the very first call that I conveyed to you when I called you to go be fishers of people. Therefore, he gave them another fishing episode to remind them that they are called, just like they were 3 years ago, to be fishers of men and women. That's why Jesus had them return to Galilee, so they remembered that time. Fish all night in the same sea to no avail, throw down their nets on the other side, and catch this miraculous catch. You are fishers of people. That is your call, that is your purpose on earth, and that is our purpose as well. After they ate together on the beach, then Jesus called Peter aside, and he said, hey, Peter, you failed me dramatically, so I want to ask you three questions. Do you love me, Peter? Peter responded, yeah, I love you, Lord. And then Jesus asked him again, Peter, Simon, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord. And a third time, do you love me, Peter? He said, Lord, you know that I love you. And he was hurt because he was asked three times. Why did he ask him three times? To rub salt in Peter's emotional wounds? To rebuke him? To make him feel humiliated? No. He asked him three times to restore him because of his three denials. To restore Peter. Peter had earlier declared to Jesus, even if all fall away, I will not. Then he insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, Lord, I will never disown you. And then just hours later, he disowned him three times throughout that night. Author John Ortberg said, not long ago, there was a CEO, Fortune 500 president, and he was driving with his wife. They stopped on the trip at a service station, and at the service station, the wife recognized the attendant, service station attendant, and so she got out of the car and conversed with him, and the husband was looking, you know, looking on that situation. And afterwards, the wife got back in the car and they drove away. And she said, well, not only did I recognize him, I dated that guy in high school. And so there was silence in the car. And the husband was feeling pretty cocky. He was pretty proud because he said, he broke the silence, said, honey, I bet I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that I'm sure glad I married you, a CEO president, and not a service station attendant. And his wife said, no, that's not what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, had I married the service station attendant, he'd be a CEO president, and you'd be in the service station. Peter had denied Jesus three times. He was filled with pride and arrogance. And yet, after being so proud, he was humbled. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And humility is mandatory for believers because it shows that we are dependent on the Lord and not on ourselves. Pride separates, it was the original sin of Satan, of the serpent. It always separates us from God. Peter was separated from God in his attitude and actions, but then the Lord pulled him back in his brokenness and humility. And so Jesus reinstated Peter after he asked him those three questions, "Do you love me?" Jesus said to Peter, "If you love me, then feed my sheep," or "feed my lambs." "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes." "Then tend to my sheep." "You really love me, Peter?" "Yes, I do, Lord." "Then feed my sheep." In other words, "Peter, I still believe in you. Your call is still intact, and it's still important and significant. I'm ensuring my people, I'm still entrusting you with the care of my people." And Jesus restores us after we fail as well, again and again and again, because we fail often. His mercies are new every morning. Jesus asks us, "Do you love me?" We say, "Of course, Lord, I'm in church today." "Oh, okay, well, that's nice, but then go take care of my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Yeah, I love you." Then call your neighbor. Pursue reconciliation. Write a letter. Drop a note. "Do you love me?" "Yes." "Why don't you make a meal for someone who's in need?" "Invest in the next generation. Our church is filled with children and youth. What are you doing to invest in them in a very concrete way?" "Do you love me?" "Yeah, yes, I do." "Then how about you invite someone into your home? Practice the gift of hospitality, your gift of leadership, your gift of service." In 1 John 4, I'm going to not read these verses, they're important, but verse 12, 1 John 12, it's more pertinent. John said, "No one ever has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us and through us." So if we love God, we will do that. On Judgment Day, we're going to all face Jesus, and he will separate the sheep from the goats based on what we do for the least of these, you know? He said to the sheep, he'll say to the sheep, he said, "Hey, well done, good and faithful servants, because when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was lonely and in prison, you came to visit me. When I was homeless or needed a place, you opened your home to me." He said, "Lord, when did I ever do that for you? I've never even seen you." "Hey, every time you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you've done it for me. Come into my kingdom." And he would say the opposite to the goats. I never saw you hungry. I never saw you thirsty. I never saw you in prison. I never knew that you didn't have a place to live." And Jesus will respond, "Whatever you did not do for the least of these around you, you did not do for me. Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, we're not saved by works, but that is evidence of our salvation, evidence of Christ living in and through us, the love of God. And so Jesus reinstated Peter, and then he said one more thing that was very important. He said, and I'll end with this, "Very truly I tell you, Peter, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, you went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to a place you do not want to go." And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me, Peter." Well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. Who wants to die like that? Was this a word of rebuke and punishment to Peter? And the answer, you know, is no. "You're going to glorify me in this way." Jesus assured Peter that although you denied me after you said, "I am willing to die for you," you denied me three times. The first time you utterly failed, but the next time you will not, Peter. You'll be faithful even to your last dying breath. In fact, all the disciples, with the exception of one who were still living, all of them would die martyr's death because They stood for their Lord and Savior, and each one died to the hands of the enemies. Now, that's not very encouraging, but I think one of our greatest fears is not facing the judgment of persecution, but remaining faithful in the face of persecution. And that's what I hope we can all take a stand, even when it's verbal persecution, even when it's people who ridicule and mock Christians, we'll stand faithful in the face of persecution. Jesus said, we will be persecuted. Count on it. Don't resist it. Don't fight back and retaliate. No, you'll be persecuted. And guess what? That's how you will glorify me, by your response. So, in conclusion, last slide, we all mess up. Even George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Thomas Edison and Kaden Boozer and my friend from Salina, even people who work at Countryside Covenant Church, we mess up on a regular basis. Unless you've been to seminary, then you really haven't messed up much at all. Right, Jeremy? Right. All right. Wrong. We've all messed up, and we all will. We all have insecurities. We all feel like, what difference can I make? When I first walked in this sanctuary 20 years ago and with Lynn, and we looked at the sanctuary, I said, it took my breath away. I said, you're calling me to be pastor at this church in this huge sanctuary? And I thought, oh God, I can't do this. And I felt that many times since. And Jesus said, you're right, you can't do this. But I can do it, and I can do it through you. So he's had to restore me to my original purpose as well many times over. You are fishers of people. You are going to pastor a wonderful people. So, what does Jesus do? How does he bring healing to the broken? He responded to Peter in his failure in the very same way that he responds to us. And he says, Jesus always responds to a repentant heart who runs to him, not runs away in shame and guilt and condemnation, but after their failure, we just run to him and say, Lord, forgive me, I come to you. Thank you for your mercies. Secondly, he reassures us of our security in him. He offers his friendship, his relationship at all times. There's nothing that can ever separate us from the love of Jesus. He holds us in our hands. We won't slip through his fingers. We won't slip through the nets. And then thirdly, he restores us time and time again to our purpose. Even when we feel tired, when we feel like failures, when we feel unmotivated, he said, nope, I'm going to empower you, and you're going to be fishers of people. Let's pray. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this congregation, first of all. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ, old and young in this church. What a joy it is to serve here together. We are all walking wounded in many ways. We are all broken people, but we are all restored as well because we're made children of God, filled with your Spirit, empowered to do your work. And so, Lord, I pray that you do that. Motivate us, Lord. Empower us that we may do that. Remind us, Lord, to not fall victim to Satan's lies and words of accusation and condemnation, Lord. So many of us do. Tonight we'll have a funeral service for one who fell victim to the lies of the enemy. But thank you, Lord, that he loved you. Thomas loved you, and he sought to serve you. For the last 3 years that we knew him here, Lord, he loved you with all his heart, and yet he struggled. And so tonight I pray that you bless the service as we meet in here with the community members, and that we can rejoice that Thomas is fully restored in your presence, despite his weaknesses on earth. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you tonight, Lord. Be glorified, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.